Good to see everybody this morning. Good to see you at home, but it's good to see everybody here. Hi, Tim. Good to see you over here. Yeah. Would you pray with me this morning? Living and loving Lord, in Jesus you came to answer the world's need for liberation from sin. In flesh and blood you declared the good news of life in a world under the rule of death. You who are self-giving love, you welcome sinners, the weak, and the weary. Forgive us of our fearfulness that ignores the gift of life we have received. Continue, we pray, by your Spirit, Holy One, to make of us a church of prophets, the just, and the little ones, announcing with our words and our lives your good news that can't be contained in a slogan or on a sign or in a meme, and all God's people say. It wouldn't be long before the food ran out. I mean, like any other single mother, she had exhausted all of her options, even if they were not many to start with. The stigma of being a single mom, well, it had its own effect. The economics of the day were pretty rough. A worldwide tragedy had been in effect. Natural disaster, if you will. She didn't have very many choices. Her son wasn't old enough yet to provide for the two of them, and if he were, there weren't jobs available. We don't know how her husband died, but we know that the little that they had, the little bit that they had to survive on, it had run out. There's no food, no work. And so she prepared for her death and the death of her son. Listen, the truth be told, we hear stories like that most weeks. Sometimes it is death that's wreaked havoc in a family, the absence of a primary breadwinner to support the primary caregiver is no longer available. That death wreaks its own sort of havoc. And then other times we hear stories of abandonment or neglect, where the one left to care for the children and provide for all the needs and make all the bills, not available. But you know what? It's not always just one form of the family that suffers these sorts of things. It's not always just single moms. And here at church, we don't always have the resources to vet every detail, to investigate and see just how true is the story. So we're left to trust the Spirit who helps us try to discern what's the best we can do? What's the most we can do? What's the most helpful we can be? And the cost of these resources, well, that money just doesn't grow on trees. It comes as a result of the faithful commitment of people whose faith, our faith, gained its early reputation by being a group of people who took care of those in need, such that Luke, in telling the story of that early church, said no one had need of anything. That was the description of the gathered church then. But make no mistake, the world wasn't looking toward or to the church for benevolence. But what we do know from church history is the church was always ready, seemed always prepared to meet the needs in both words and actions. I mean, after all, that's what you do when you hear what Peter wrote in 1 Peter, that Jesus left of an example in whose steps we should ourselves walk or follow. Now, this passage of three verses, chapter 10, beginning in verse number 40, three verses, doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we don't connect the size of the Christian community in its context. This small band, small group, speculated as to how large it was and what all it was able to do and what sort of needs it was able to meet and how could it possibly carry out the mission of God in such a sizable empire. And what was their mission? Well, their mission was to take the good news of the kingdom of heaven and cast it out like seed to a sower. It'd be a tough challenge. Not everybody is racing, signing up for new church membership. The church in the first century may have reached, some suggest, through the entire empire to maybe as few as 80 people. Now, by the end of the first century, you had endured some persecution, so the numbers do diminish when your life is on the line. But probably some of the better numbers are to say that maybe it is speculative, and it was maybe something like 0.01% of the population of the empire in the millions. So that you don't have to get your calculator out on your phone, let me just offer a comparison. If after the first century, the population of the church grew to about 0.01%. Know that just a few years ago, when the Pew Forum conducted its research as to religious commitments in the United States by state, Oklahoma had self-identified Christians in the range of about 64%. So if we were to apply the math to our small community, well, 0.001 or 0.01% of a percent would be about 80 people. 64% is over 5,000. So here we are, given the mission, the same mission that Jesus was giving, with quite a few more people, you say, by percentage. And yet, we still aren't sure about our mission, and we're sure not sure of the impact of our message. I mean, even with a greater percentage of Christians in our state, even in our country, we still have single moms, even families that find it hard to get by from week to week or month to month. And they often have way more than just financial needs. And what message do we have? What hope do we offer? What may we give? The scene I described to start was from 1 Kings, chapter 17. It is a story of a no-named widow woman with a son. It's a scene that's awful reminiscent of the scene of Hagar in Genesis. I mean, think about it. Technically speaking, when Sarah said to Abram, kick her out, she was technically, Hagar herself was technically a single mom. Now, she was kicked out without anything. It wasn't there was famine in the land like in Zarephath. Oh, it was that she was kicked out with nothing. Abandoned, as it were. So rather than watch her son die, she set him over a little ways and she at a distance so that she didn't have to be up close and personal to watch. Here in the illustration in 1 Kings 17, it's just not much different. The widow's out gathering wood so that she can make a fire, so she can make her last loaf of bread for she and her son. And the text tells us that she is fully prepared, that when she had exhausted her flour and her oil, she and her son were going to die. That's what she told Elijah when he came to see her. But there was an interruption. There was an interruption in her circumstances. There was an interruption in her way of viewing the world, a world that really is shaped by death. There was a difference made. Words came. Elijah came and he said, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said." Get that? He said, "Go and do as you have said. Go and collect your wood and make your bread. But but first make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. Afterward, you may make some for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the flour jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land. Welcoming the words of the prophet? Welcoming the prophet? I mean, we cast about to understand, what does it mean when Jesus says, whoever welcomes me or welcomes you welcomes me, and who welcomes me welcomes one who sent me, and if you welcome a prophet, then as a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. And so, like you, I wanted to know, what is a prophet's reward? Is there a definition? Is there a statement we go to? Is there a place we can go? And about all we can discover are instances like this. One with Elijah and one with Elisha. One where the prophets were received in a particular way. For we've read in the scriptures before that they killed the prophets. Remember, that's what Jesus said. They killed the prophets. But sometimes it was different than a world being shaped by death. Sometimes they didn't kill the prophets. Sometimes, like this widow woman, this no-named woman from Zarephath, she welcomed the prophet, took the prophet in, welcomed. This is more than simple hospitality. She was prepared for death. This is something more than just saying, oh, well, you must have a reputation as a man of God. I guess we have to listen to you. This was someone who heard the words of the prophet as the words of God and received the words of the prophet as though they were gifted from God. And as a result, she was given the prophet's reward. And he said, well, like, what is that? Well, the only thing that you can conclude, I think possibly can conclude from here, is that she received the gift of life. There is no mention in Scripture that she was suddenly wealthy, independently so. There was no indication at some point that she had found a job or a benefactor of some sort. It simply said that she trusted what the prophet said, and as a result, she put it into practice. That is, she illustrated her trust, and the consequence was, until the famine ended, she had flour and she had oil. Surely, you know, she had the makings for bread. And that bread would sustain her through the end of the famine. That's what the prophet said. Do you hear any ringing in your ears? Do you? No, it's not the sound system. It's not Sean. It's not feedback. It's, do you hear? Do you hear in the story, do you hear a resonance of what's to come? Do you hear as someone who's read the scriptures, who's heard Jesus say, I am the bread of life? There, for her, there was no connection that in the future Jesus would utter an I am saying that would draw attention back to Moses' conversation with God, something we today are aware of, something that we have the benefit of looking at the Scriptures and seeing all the I am statements in the Scriptures. But here is the woman who heard the words of the prophet, heard the words, God's making a promise to you, will you trust them? That is really, really the good news. She heard the good news. God's making a promise to you, with you. Will you trust that? The evidence of her trust wasn't her earning God's favor. The evidence of her trust was in the fact that she made the loaf of bread. She made bread. And if nothing else, it foreshadows to us, reading back through, interpreting for ourselves. Here's what we understand. This is a very indication that God is going to, in Christ, be the bread for our own lives. I mean, it's visible in our celebration of communion when we say, Jesus said, this is my body. He took the bread. This is my body given for you, the bread of life. Why would we be surprised? Why would we be surprised that God might invite someone's weak and weary, someone who doesn't have it all together, to receive a promise that they would have life and not death? Circumstances change and they're not permanent. And what the widow here illustrates is that those who welcome the ones who represent God bringing the good news, those who welcome those who are bearing good news, well, they themselves are receiving, as it were, God Himself into their own lives. That's why we make more of this than just sheer hospitality. She was trusting and embracing that there was something far beyond just, "Hi, I'll bake you a loaf and then send you on your way." His words that were received by her were her reward. Now, don't miss the progression. Don't miss how it works. Elijah heard God's word and trusted God's promise. The widow of Zarephath heard the word of the prophets and trusted the promise heard in His words. The disciples heard the words of Jesus and received the promise in His words. Someone gave us, you and me, the living word of God, Jesus, and we trusted the promise in His words. All of these words share in common the good news that our world is no longer shaped by death or shaped toward death, but in Christ it's shaped now toward life. Life. I mean, here in Matthew 10, we've got another one of Jesus' long teaching sections. There are about five of them, and the first was the Sermon on the Mount, the declaration that this is what the kingdom looks like and here's who it's for. And remember, if you go back to the Beatitudes, the one thing we learn is the one thing the kingdom is for all the people who nobody thinks ought to get in the kingdom. That's really what's going on in those. It's not a series of objective realities that we're hoping to attain to. It's actually Jesus looking out in the crowd and seeing the people who fit the descriptions, who because of their location and because of their lack of being in a certain position, they have been relegated to listening to someone like Jesus and not being necessarily welcome at everyone else's table. This is then followed by a series of illustrations from chapter 8 and 9 where Jesus is actually out doing the very thing, inviting the very people and showing us exactly what compassion looks like. And then moved with compassion, He decided, I need to expand this, I need to include more people, need more people on the job, if you will. So He sends out His disciples on mission, and that's all of chapter 10. That's really what all of chapter 10 is about. Not that just the disciples in Jesus' day were sent on a mission, but that God's disciples in Christ have been given a mission for all time and all places. That means you and me. That means we've been invited into the space of being those whose words make a difference in a world shaped by death to talk to folks about a world that's been given new life. I mean, look at what Jesus said to them. Listen, you don't need anything, trust me. Don't take an extra coat. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your food. Don't even worry about what to say because I'm going to give it to you. And don't worry if some people are hostile because I'm going to take care of you then. And so Jesus concluded His mission, this last three verses. He draws it to a close. He draws it to a conclusion. And what does He do? He says, well, I just want you to know something, that I've given you my mission. I've given you my authority, and as such, you need to know something. When someone receives you, your words, your message, well, they're receiving me. And not just me, but the one who sent me. Listen, our words have meaning. Our words have power. Our words are an announcement that we're sent to give, that God has life to give a world shaped by death. The prophet's reward is the gift of that life, and that's the announcement we We're handed. We are given to share. Listen, folks, there is life. Our words of life in a world of death. Jesus is Lord and death is not, nor is anything else. To welcome and receive the one who announces that there is life in God with God in Jesus Christ challenges the world shaped toward death with the good news that their life can be different. And listen, the disciples weren't the ones to fulfill the promise. The disciples were simply the ones to announce the promise. No one's depending on you to give them new life. God does that in Christ. But what they are depending on you and I to do is be those messengers whose words are full of life. The scripture says, sprinkled with grace. Words that build up and don't tear down. A tongue that doesn't set a forest on fire, but instead actually is able to harness the power of that mighty ship so it can carry its mission as it ought to be carried. You, me, we, us, the church is the resource the world has for something that looks close to life. Else all it's left to do is figure out how to prepare before it dies. Do you get that? Do we grasp that? The church is the resource for the world that says here is life and here's what it looks like while everyone else is preparing, frankly, simply to avoid death. What the woman received, what those who hear the words of the disciples receive, what the gift they're given is not something that is for some time down in the future. If you look at the last phrase in verse 42, it says, they will not lose their reward. They already have it. Already have it. That's why the idea of simply declaring someone's change of eternal address is not the gospel. The gospel is good news that you're no longer living toward death, but you've been given life. We have been given. Almost made it. We have been given life. That is good news. When we hear the word reward, it's really hard for us not to think of some sort of transactional event. That is when, well, you got what you deserve. That's kind of how reward goes. You get what you deserve. You get out of it what you put into it. Those generally carry the ideas of reward. And oftentimes in the scriptures, reward is used in relationship to judgment. But here Jesus talks about reward and then talks about not losing it. He talks about gift, something being given, and then something not being lost. So he takes that now, mithras, and he sets it in the context of the gift. You don't lose your gift. You already have it. None of these will lose their reward. Welcoming and receiving describes more than, as we've said, simple hospitality. The disciples are received for their words of life in their world shaped by death. And Jesus goes further and he points out that receiving him is receiving the one who sent him, receiving God himself. Very God inhabits the words of good news uttered by the living word of Jesus. The gift is theirs not to lose. Sometimes our words are received as words of a prophet. Sometimes our words are received as a person of righteousness or justice. And sometimes our words are received as just little ones. You see, that's what's contained there in the description, prophet, righteous or just, and little ones. Those aren't three classifications of people that inhabit the church. It's not like there's a hierarchy of prophets and then those who are righteous and then those who are little. Those are descriptive words to describe the very disciples that sometimes when we declare the good news of God in Christ, when we bring a word of hope in a world shaped by death, some will hear it as the word of a prophet. And Jesus has already told the disciples they might want to kill you. Because you're challenging the power of death. And in challenging the power of death, sometimes the words are received in harshness, even though they're words of hope. But if we're using the widow of Zarephath as an illustration, she received the words of the prophet as the words of promise. For remember, a prophet's role is to present God to the people, and that's exactly what Elijah was doing. And hers was to receive the one who was representing God as if receiving very God himself. Very hard for us to grasp, but that is really the connection Jesus makes. That you, in declaring the good news, and someone who receives the word that you give, they are receiving you, the one who speaks the word, as though they're receiving God himself. Don't get a God complex, by the way. That doesn't mean in somehow, some way, it's you doing the work for them. You are simply the one who does the announcing. But Paul says that without someone announcing the good news, who's going to hear it? And if you think about our world, there's too many preparing either for death or to avoid death, not too many planning to live. Sometimes our words are heard as a person of righteousness or justice. And that means that we take up the mantle and say, this is what life looks like. And we're not just talking about some sort of abstraction, some idea to say, here's what life in Christ ought to look like. It's not something we relegate to some future date to commence. If the gift is already theirs, if it's not to be lost, it's to be lived. And that means it is on us. It is to us to take the good news and describe what just living looks like, to call attention to living justly in our world, which means not only will we take up the cause, if you will, we'll take up the mantle of doing all we can for that single mother, that single family, or that family that's been shattered by death or difficulty. It will mean that everywhere we see life not living justly, we'll advocate for that. Otherwise, how will people know what life looks like, what we're talking about? Can't leave it to someone else. It's to the church to be ready with a prophetic word to challenge the world shaped by death, to be a righteous person who gives an illustration of what just living looks like as we practice that together. And then where most of us would prefer to fall is like just little people, little ones. And little ones doesn't mean toddlers as such. It doesn't mean just small people. Little one just means ordinary. Little means by virtue of your location among a sea of people, you're not necessarily the ones that are most prominent. Ordinary. If you're 1/100th of a percent of the population, you're a little one. And if your numbers are decimated by persecution, you're a little one. All the time, all of us, whether giving a word of challenge or giving a word of instruction or giving a word of welcome, all of us, the church, we're the resource for the good news for folks to hear. God is for you. And in Christ, He has defeated the powers of sin and death that have held you captive and kept you fearful. And these words, as they're received as though they're the very words of God, change, redescribe the world in which folks live. Now here's the good news. The good news is we're not announcing something that is to come, we're announcing something that has already come. It's not that we have to worry about will it come to pass, to speculate when it will happen. It is to declare this has already happened in Jesus. That was the good news. That's how life was lived. The reward is already yours. The reward is already ours in Christ. Now, that's some good news to tell folks, that what God has done for them is already been accomplished in Jesus. Will they receive? Will you receive those words and find life? That's what we hope our good news is, yes? That's what we hope our message is. Folks who might be watching, that's what we hope you hear from us this day. That we intend, by God's Spirit, to be a people who are ready to challenge a world shaped by death and say, here is life. And life is in Christ.